Let's just open in prayer before we dig into the scriptures. And I have a question that I'm going to ask you here as soon as we pray. So let's pray. Father, help in our understanding of the scriptures today. Help, Lord God, that you would reveal to us what you want us to see and to know out of your holy word. Help us to approach it as your holy word, an understanding that let God be true and every man a liar. Let us submit all of our opinions to what your word says. We thank you, Lord God, for what you're going to do in our Bible study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a question. We're talking about responsible relationships in the family of God. And so here's my question to you. I just want to see if you come up with the same idea about this that I come up with. What are some of the most important relationships in a Christian's life? The people you have relationships with, what are some of the most important ones? God, your relationship with God. Of course, that is number one. Your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the very most important relationship you will ever have in your life. What's another important relationship? Your spouse. And by the way, if you're married or ever going to be married, that's number two. That's the number two most important relationship you will ever have in your life is your spouse. What other relationships are important? Your children or the child's relationship to parents. That's a very important relationship. Probably comes right after the, not before the spouse, but right after the spouse. And I thought of one more very important relationship in a Christian's life. Can anybody read my mind? What am I thinking of? Pastor. Your relationship with Matt? Pastor. Your pastor. Why is that an important relationship? Why is your relationship with your pastor? Doesn't have to be the closest of relationships, but it ought to be an important relationship. Why? Brother Adam. The Bible says he watches for your soul. Well, if somebody watches for my soul, to me, that's an important relationship that I have with that person. Why else? What? Well, and what's involved in watching for your soul? Why is that an important relationship? Why should you count your relationship with your pastor an important relationship? Brother Adam again. And the word pastor actually means, anybody know what it means? It means shepherd. That's what the word actually means. In fact, that's the Spanish word for shepherd, and the Latin word for shepherd. Brother Gary. It's impossible to believe God, but by faith. So the pastor is someone we have to submit ourselves to because he watches for our soul. So that's an important relationship. You have to be able, fill in this blank. I'll fill in the first one. You have to be able to trust your pastor. That's an important relationship. It's a relationship of trust. Why do you have to trust your pastor? Why do you have to be able to trust your pastor? Yes, ma'am. Because he's going to lead you. Because he's going to open the Word of God and explain it to you. You have to trust that he knows what he's talking about. Why do you have to trust your pastor? Yes, ma'am. Right. Well, fill in another blank. You have to blank your pastor. Respect. You have to respect your pastor. Sometimes. Some. She said it, not me. Sometimes obey. Fill in the blank again. You have to what? Have faith or trust. You have to spoil your pastor. That's a good one. Do I see a hand over here? You have to what? Follow his example. These are things, you put all this together, it sounds to me like this is a relationship to protect. This is a relationship to nurture and nourish that relationship. This is a relationship to put time and energy and effort into. This is a relationship that you are responsible for cultivating. So, there's a responsibility, and we see in 1 Timothy 5 a responsibility toward pastors. Let's look at, go down to verse 17. We'll read verse 17 through 20. This is the believer's responsibility, or the church member's responsibility toward pastors. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this is a different elder than verse 1. Verse 1 was the old man, or the older man. Verse 17, this is a different elder. This is not just simply the older men in the church. This is a person with a responsibility. Notice he's got a responsibility of ruling. He's got a responsibility of laboring in the word and in doctrine. This is elder used in the sense of pastor. Let me remind you that in the Bible, these words are used interchangeably. Elder, bishop, and pastor. In the New Testament, these words are used interchangeably. They refer to the same office, but they refer to different responsibilities of that office. Elder refers to his leadership, his wisdom, his leadership. Bishop, what does bishop mean? Overseer. Well, what's that verse say? Let the elders that rule well. That's bishop. That's his bishop ministry. Pastor refers to his shepherding with the word of God, feeding the sheep with the word of God. Well, what does that verse refer to? Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's pastor. Right here in this verse, we've seen other verses, and we can turn to other verses. We can turn to Acts chapter 20. We can turn to 1 Peter 5, and we can see that the same words, elder, bishop, pastor, we can turn to 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, where the words are actually used interchangeably. The elder is the bishop, is the pastor. There's not this hierarchy that some denominations have, where there's a pastor of a local church and then regionally there's a bishop over all these other pastors. That's not biblical. In the Bible, the elder is the bishop, is the pastor. We can show that in a half a dozen places in the New Testament. But we see that here in verse 17, and we have a responsibility toward that person. Let's talk about that responsibility. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And here's another thing that it says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he quotes in verse 18, Paul, writing to Timothy, he quotes two Bible verses. He quotes, first of all, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Let's go back. So this is Old Testament law. Farmer, you got an ox, and he's working the grist mill. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat the corn. That's Old Testament law. Well, God did not just say that because he's concerned about oxen. This is a principle. This is a principle to follow. This is a principle. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The same principle would be, don't prevent the pastor from reaping the reward of his labor. It's not saying your pastor's a cow. Okay, the principle is, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now I'm going to apply that principle to the pastor. And then he quotes, this is very interesting. Then he quotes Luke 10:7. He says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, just a little side note here. How do we know that the Gospel of Luke is inspired scripture? Luke was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. What was Luke? A physician, a doctor, medical doctor. He wrote a gospel account of Jesus Christ called the Gospel of Luke. How do we know that it's inspired? He wasn't an apostle. He never saw Jesus face to face. As far as we know, he was converted later in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How do we know what he wrote is scripture? Paul quotes Luke 10:7, the only place in the entire Bible that you can find where it says the laborer is worthy of his reward, and Paul calls it scripture. So now Paul, who was an apostle, points to the writing of Luke and says it's scripture. Anyway, that's a little side note, but the point he's making is, let me just say it. Pay the pastor. Pay the preacher. So verse 17 said, count them worthy of a double honor. How can a church, and when I say a church, I'm talking about the people. How can a church show that they count their pastor worthy of a double honor? That's a question for you. How can a church show their pastor that they count him worthy of a double honor? Hands everywhere. Pray for him. Pay him. Modify that. I said pay him. Pay him meagerly. Generously. Count him worthy of a double honor. You realize in the secular world, the type of labor that a pastor does, if it translates to the secular world, he's a chief executive officer of an organization. Some churches and some people have the idea, well, keep the pastor poor so he doesn't get a big head. Well, you won't give him a big head, you'll give him a sore heart. Pay him generously. How else? How can a church tell its pastor is counted worthy of a double honor? Yes. There's got to be a level of respect there. Now, I'm not one for all this titles, you know. Reverend, you'll never hear me call anybody reverend. You'll never hear me as a pastor or preacher request somebody call, and in fact, if somebody calls me reverend, I will correct them. I will say the only time reverend is used in the Bible, it talks about God. It says holy and reverend is his name. So I'm not one for all of that. And Jesus said, watch out for those that want to go around being called by titles. I'm not one for that. But there has to be a level of respect. There has to be a level of respect, counted worthy of a double honor. By the way, when we're talking about paying the pastor, who pays the pastor? Who's the church? The people. So what does each individual church member have to do? Give appropriately. Give. Yes. Tithe and then some. Tithe is the minimum, by the way, not the max. Let me go back to the Jews and their rabbis. Do you know when, you know, Jews were scattered all around the world. Do you know when the Jews in a certain community would say, now there's enough of us to start a synagogue? Anybody know? When there were 10 families, 10 households with 10 men, 10 families in that community, now it's time to start a synagogue. Why 10? Because if all 10 of them gave at least 10%, they'd be able to pay the rabbi the average of their incomes. You do the math, that's how that works out. Whatever the average of their incomes is, if they gave the rabbi 10% each one, he'd be obtaining the average of their incomes. So when the 11th family came, when there were 20 families, he could have a double honor, I guess. I I don't get freeloaders that come and benefit spiritually from the pastor's ministry, but don't in turn help support it. I don't get that. I don't get that at all. How else? How else can a church, go ahead, Adam. So there's a way of honoring the pastor, bringing him into your confidence. You know, there are church members that will keep not only every other church member, but the pastor at arm's length and keep a wall around them. And that makes the pastor feel like they don't respect me. They don't, so bringing the pastor into your confidence and taking it, let me say this. We think of taking advantage as a bad thing, but taking advantage of your pastor's ministry, availing yourself of the labor that your pastor performs, growing as a Christian in the ways that your pastor preaches. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. But bearing your pastor's burdens is kind of worthy of a double honor. Let's move into a little bit more difficult territory in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. The pastor of a church is in a position to get shots taken at him. Is in a very vulnerable position. It's a public ministry. It's a very vulnerable position. If anybody is upset with anything in the church, who's the first person that they point the finger at? It's always the pastor. Pastors, very vulnerable position. Here is a very wise rule. We have to, in dealing with the alleged sins or offenses of a pastor, extreme care must be taken. He must not be charged or accused lightly. Now, it's very interesting, says two or three witnesses. Here's, if Matt and Adam have an offense one against another, that can be dealt with just Matt's word against Adam's word. Matthew 18, that can be dealt with Matt's word against Adam's word. 1 Corinthians 6, if brother goes to law against brother, don't do that. Take it to the church to judge. Don't sue him in court. Take it to the church. That can be dealt with Matt's word against Adam's word. That's not the case. That's not the case when there's an accusation against a pastor. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here's what Paul is kind of going back to. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 17. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The standard of evidence for a death penalty case. This is a death penalty case. We have the same thing in American law today. The standard of evidence is higher for a death penalty case. If I'm accused of theft and I'm going to be convicted, the jury has to be convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. If I'm accused of murder and I'm going to go to the electric chair, the jury has to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. The standard of evidence is higher. Why? Because the stakes are higher. The consequences are permanent. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, the standard of evidence for accusing a pastor is higher than the standard of evidence in some other church discipline case. Why? Because the stakes are higher. Because the consequences are higher and can be permanent. Why is the standard of evidence so much higher? Why can you not just toss these accusations around, Brother Mike?
Because it is a death penalty.
And explain.
You've just killed a man's career reputation.
That's right.
And there's no redeeming
that. That's right. There are certain things that a pastor can be just accused of doing, and he'll never get behind the pulpit again. And the consequences are not just for that man, but who else? His family. Who else? The church. Church can, if you want to destroy, completely destroy a church, slander or accuse its pastor. Who wants to do that? The devil. Who else? Who else suffers the consequences? Brother Joshua? The name of God is blasphemed. Who else? The general public. Who else? How about somebody that's come up under his ministry and looks to him? That can take their entire faith. That can shake their entire faith to its core. They can walk away from a church and never come back. They can walk away from the things of God and never come back.
Any non-believer that's heard about that, you know, we talk to the unsafe people, how long do you have to wait before you hear an accusation from a Catholic priest or an adulterous pastor or something, you know,
the reputation of Christ, the reputation of the gospel. Yes. And all of the people whose lives he has touched, all the people who we've all seen examples of people who go into years of backsliding because of some perceived sin, true or false, of a preacher that they looked up to. You say, well, they should be looking unto Jesus. Yeah, they should be looking unto Jesus. But we're all flesh too. So it's the stakes are I just cannot express how high the stakes are. You have to be extremely, extremely careful. You gotta stop. If there's anybody that's going around bad mouthing a preacher, whether it's Pastor Master or any other preacher you've ever known, anybody going around bad mouthing a preacher, you gotta stop. The stakes are too high to be going around doing that. That's wickedness. Brother Dustin. Yeah, and Jesus said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's Satan's goal. that is constantly, you know, someone that's baselessly attacking the pastor, or someone that's blowing things out of proportion and publicly talking about or bad-mouthing the pastor, going around, that can be motivated by nothing other than Satan. That's Satan's goal. It's ridiculous. I being in ministry for so long, I am probably privy to a lot of that you're not, that most church members are not privy to over the course of years and years. And it is extremely surprising to me how many professing Christians go around bad-mouthing the preachers that they know, either their current pastor or former pastor. It's crazy how often that happens. It's crazy how often that happens. There's too much, you know, people do it because they're offended. They do it, about their cause. They have their cause. But do you realize when you do that, how many other people are affected? It's not just about you. It's not just about you. The standard of evidence has to be so much higher. In fact, in verse 19, notice, look again at verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. This is not the standard required to convict. This is a standard required even to begin the process, even to entertain the idea that there's a problem. That's how high the standard is. Why? I think we've partially answered that. Anybody else have anything to add to that? Brother Adam. The church is important, and therefore the pastor's testimony is important. But for the same reason, let me look at verse 20 now. Them that sin, this is in the same context. Now it's still talking about the pastors. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This is in the same context. Now, it's true for church members as well, but it's true for a pastor. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Here's what I want to say. For the same reasons that verse 19 received not an accusation, for the same reasons verse 19 treads very lightly on an accusation, verse 20 comes down very heavy when a preacher is proven guilty. There's not to be, if an accusation is made, and it's found out to be true, whatever it is, if there is, there can be no cover up, there can be no sweeping under the rug, but a public rebuke is commanded. And the opportunity there, by the way, is for reconciliation, if possible, in this public rebuke. But a public rebuke is commanded. Too often, it gets swept under the rug. Too often, it gets hidden. Too often... Now this public rebuke is not rebuke before the world. This is public rebuke before the church body, by the way. When I say no sweeping under the rug, that doesn't mean you got to call up the newspaper and publish far and wide what's happened. That's not what it means. It's still dealing with it in the church, but it's openly in the church. Here's what I want to say about that, though. Notice the right response of those learning of a preacher's sin. Here's what happens. You open up a newspaper and some preacher somewhere has fallen into sin. And so many people's response is, he had it coming. Or now he'll get his comeuppance. Or pride goeth before a fall. And all, you know, such haughtiness. So much haughtiness against among professing Christians. When a preacher falls, so much haughtiness. That's not the right response. Look, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here's the right response. Here's a guy that's fallen into some sin. It's a guy that probably knew the Bible better than me. It's a guy that at some point in his life, at least, probably had a closer walk with the Lord than I've ever had. It's a guy that was publicly known to walk with the Lord. That's why he's put into the ministry. That's why he's trusted by so many. And he didn't just wake up one day and decide to throw it all away with one decision. There was decisions before then, smaller decisions and smaller compromises before then that led to what he's now been found out. The right response is, if that can happen to him, I better make sure it don't happen to me. I put up there 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If it can happen, the right response is reflection rather than retribution. The right response is don't point the finger at him, point the finger at me and say, look out. Does that make sense, what that verse teaches? That's why it's important not to cover up sin. That's why it's important not to go around all the time with this attitude, I've got it all together, my church has it all together, my pastor has it all together. And you say, well, I would never commit the sin that he committed. Listen, if you know your Bible and if you know your heart, which you can't know it the way the Lord knows it, but you know this much, there is absolutely no sin that can be named that you're above, that I'm above. Under the right circumstances, or maybe I should say under the wrong circumstances, we're capable of anything that can be named. So when someone falls, the right attitude is not haughtiness and ha ha, or I knew it, or the right attitude is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Brother Mike.
Well, I was going to say, if you ever hear a story about that, if that is your response, then we have a serious heart problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, some deserve, but there's always a victim in that circumstance. And you know, so if you have that, oh, he deserved that, maybe, but your heart is in the wrong spot. You should always be saddened when you hear something like that. When I lived in South Carolina, where those three Baptist preachers were found out to have a affairs at the same time, three different churches. One was Southern Baptist. I almost cried because it was all at the same time. Mm. And even though I didn't go to those churches, we look at the body of Christ as this, and it's true. This church is the body of Christ, but all
have trusted Christ. Yeah, all
Christ.
Have trusted Christ.
And that, so staying on one church hurts.
Thank you.
We shouldn't be judging other people. We're not there. We don't know what's going on. If you have that kind of feeling in your heart, you have a heart problem.
Amen. Anybody have anything? We got just a couple minutes. A couple minutes more for any more discussion. Anything? Any questions? Comments? Brother Gary, Pastor Pat.
There is no church without problems. It doesn't matter what denomination they are. probably look on the outside. Every church has people, has problems. So not only, you know, I'm not worried about my name so much, is that the church name, you know, and our church has been a church, I believe, that's dealt with sin. Whether it's my family or anybody else's family, we've dealt with it if we have to. And so we all need to be careful how we discuss with people what goes on, you know, privately or in our church, you know.
There's so much gossip about churches and about preach. I'll give you an example. So, pastor, as a pastor of a church in Kansas, we received a young man into church membership on Sunday morning. One Sunday, he'd been coming for a while. We received him into membership. Sunday night, my family and I took him out to eat. And when we're at the restaurant, I ran into an assistant pastor of another Baptist church farther across town, and I knew him, and we were talking, and he said, Pastor Mowry, let me ask you something. He said, he's an assistant pastor. He said, my pastor said, you don't believe in church membership. And I pointed to the young man. I said, we just received him into membership this morning. I don't know where your pastor got that. It was, and the timing was perfect, but who told that pastor I didn't believe in church? Somebody had to tell him that, and it was somebody who misunderstood perhaps my position. I don't know, Brother Adam.
Why would a pastor be saying that about another church across town?
Yeah.
Isn't that hard on members? Please do whatever he can to solely anybody and everybody across town so that we look like the only good Lord.
It's crazy. We need to be very careful how we, you know, most of the things that I've heard about other pastors were just like that. They were misunderstandings,
right,
and weren't even true.
Right.
Whoever told that pastor that about me completely misunderstood. You know, I probably had a discussion with them about church membership, but they didn't hear me say I don't believe in church membership for sure. Anything else? And that happens all the time. That shouldn't ever happen. All right. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for our time in the Word of God today.